How about I pray and we come to this word, Acts 16, and look on with someone if you don't have a Bible there. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing way in which you oversee all events in history. And we know that you do it for our good, and we know that you do it for the good of the salvation of many. And therefore, as we consider this morning, we ask that you'd elevate our opinion of you and our love and confidence in you. And we pray, Father, that you might nurture us and move us and help us as we come to this word this morning. That's what we ask of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, All Saints Day, which is November the 1st, 1755. I'm not imagining any of you were actually around then, but it was there was an earthquake in Europe measuring about 9 on the Richter scale. It struck Lisbon, which was the capital of Portugal. It totally destroyed that city. There was a death toll of somewhere between 10 and 100,000 people, which of course in those days, the 18th century, was a massively significant event. It was a tremendously significant event in European history because all but a very few skeptics, including one very famous French author, were in no doubt that this was an act of God. And therefore, their great concern is, why would God do such a thing as that? It led to tremendous debate. It led to tremendous soul-searching and questioning about the God whom we know, and at least whom people knew. But when the tsunami hit Indonesia, remember, on Boxing Day 2004, very few people in the world, except for Christians in some places, considered the question, what about God? Why has God brought this kind of thing? Because by that time, 200 years later, science had shown that events like that, like tsunamis, can easily be explained by things like plate tectonics and scientific things like that. Once upon a time, the cure from a raging fever or a crippling drought or a horrific bushfire or a lacking in the grain harvest used to be cause for great thanks to God. But science has shown that all those things have got natural explanations. There's a scientific reason behind those things. So no wonder it's been the case, especially over the last 50 years, that some Christians and some Christian movements have experienced a crisis of confidence about God. Where actually is God in the affairs of life? He's become the God of the gaps, and as the gaps get smaller and smaller, the places where we think God is at work get smaller and smaller, and it's led some people to become more and more desperate for some tangible expression that God's actually at work in the world. Something that authenticates their faith and some kind of God thing. Now, have you heard that term before, a God thing? I've been hearing it more increasingly lately. What's a God thing? It's almost always a strange thing, a God thing. It's a spooky kind of a thing where God occasionally sticks his finger into the machinery that operates the world and does something we simply can't explain by any other means. He does something miraculous and extraordinary. But can I say that view of God leads to even more questions, the God thing view of God, because how do we know if God's actually behind something or not? How do we know if when there's an open door, whether we ought to go through the open door or not go through the open door? And how do we know if God's guiding us or it's just some coincidence? If there is such a thing as a coincidence, is there? Are there things that just happen for no particular massive kind of important, significant reason? Now, they're big and troubling questions, aren't they? I'd be unsurprised if you've not faced them in your Christian life. They're troubling questions till you can answer this one important question. How do I know when God's actually at work? What's the mark that God's actually at work? Now, today's passage is a tremendous help in that. It describes a new era in the gospel of Jesus. It describes an era where, and Emma will put up a map there, which Andrew showed last week, and which I know you won't be able to see anything very much on. But anyway, we'll give it a crack anyway. See that map there? Now, don't worry about the little places, because we're not going to talk about the little places particularly. But here's the new era. The gospel is breaking out of Asia Minor, and it's going to break into Europe for the very first time. You can see Asia there, and that really is Asia Minor. It's not Japan or China or anything like that, if your geography is a bit suspect. There's Asia Minor. The gospel is about to break out of there. Do you mind if I do this? About to break out of that region. It's about to leap across to here, which is Europe, for the very first time. And as it does that, it seems to have all the hallmarks of a God thing, a significant work of God. But it begins with something very mundane. Come back to the end of chapter 15. It begins with something as mundane as an argument. Chapter 15 and verse 39, Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement. They part company, these guys who've been very close friends. And they part company over the issue of Mark. Barnabas goes to Cyprus with Mark. Paul goes to Asia Minor with Silas. Now, is God at work in something as mundane as an argument? We don't normally think so, do we? We usually associate a God thing with the next thing that happens. Come to chapter 16 now. Pick it up in verse 6, which is where James began reading from, where Luke tells us that Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And it's apparent from that verse, if you just look closely for a moment, that Luke, who's the author of Acts, hasn't joined them yet. What tells you that? That Luke's not there? Yes, what is it again? That's right. It's they. Yes, it's written in the third person, if you know what that means. Luke's clearly not there, but keep listening because he's about to show up. It's one of those things that tells you this is a real text written by a real man about real circumstances. Now, Galatia is in modern-day Turkey. That's what you're looking at there with Asia Minor, that particular region, and up to the north where it says Bithynia and Pontus. These are all what's modern-day Turkey. And they're trying to go west, trying to travel across Asia. But verse 6, they're kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. So they try to go north to Bithynia and Pontus. But again, there's no joy because, verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. Now, how did the Holy Spirit prevent them from doing that? We actually don't know. We're not told. But it sounds very much like some kind of a God thing, doesn't it? There you go. The Holy Spirit's intervened in some dramatic, astonishing way. So they passed by Mysia. Not sure if we can see Mysia there, but it's over towards, see where Troas is? In fact, I think you probably can see Mysia there. Yeah, over toward where Troas is. They passed by Mysia and they went on down to Troas. And then during the night, verse 9, Paul receives his famous vision. And you can see it in verse 9 there of a man from Macedonia standing and begging, come over to Macedonia and help us. Which sounds absolutely like a God thing, doesn't it? And then verse 10, so we got ready at once to leave Macedonia. Who joined them during the night? Luke, the we tells you. He suddenly arrived on the scene. Did he bring news from Macedonia? The vivid kind of pictures you see in chapter 16 make you think he probably did. He brought some news from Macedonia that perhaps confirmed Paul's vision. Is that the case? We can't categorically know. What we can know is what happened next. Because verse 11 there, just pick it up in the text. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and they made such good time that 150-mile trip took 2 days by sea. That's quite astonishing. Now, they do the same trip in chapter 20, it takes them 5 days. What does that sound like to you? That sounds like a God thing, yeah? Perhaps. And they arrive in Philippi, notice it there, and they, which is a Roman colony, it's the leading city of the district, it's a good place to plant a church. Now there's the background to what you'll see in this chapter, 3 episodes in which Luke gives you a picture of the typical work of God, the typical everyday work of God. But if you were there at the time, I wonder if you'd have thought this is a terrific, typical work of God. I wonder if you would have had doubts if that's the case. Because what happens now doesn't seem like a God thing. In fact, it illustrates how ambiguous kind of so-called God things can sometimes be. See, Paul's evangelistic strategy was to arrive in a town, go to the synagogue. Now, why the synagogue? Well, if you're not aware of the language, the synagogue was a place where you'd find Jewish people who had some background knowledge about God. And in the ancient world, for a city to have a synagogue, it needed a minimum of 10 Jewish men, the heads of their families. Now, there's the background for episode 1. Pick it up there in verse 13, because Philippi has no synagogue. It doesn't even have 10 interested men. So Paul does the next best thing, verse 13. He went down outside the city and down to the river. Now, why has he done that? It was because in the ancient world, that's where you'd find the Jewish place of prayer. That's where you'd find the few Jews who existed in the city. And that's where you'd find the God-fearers, a term which you don't see in your modern versions of the New Testament there, but they're the Gentiles who'd been drawn to God's people but were thinking, I'm not sure that I want to totally become a Jew. I'm not sure that I want to go for circumcision. I'm just going to join with a synagogue. Well, that's what these guys have done. And when Paul's team arrive at the place of prayer, what do they find? Don't read too much into what I'm about to say. They only find women. Only women. Now, there's nothing wrong with women. Women are terrific. But it means that, again, there's no men. There's no men. So they begin talking to the woman, or at least the various women who were there. It started out looking like a God thing, didn't it? Started out looking like God was really behind this. But now, if you were to judge just by circumstances, just by what's happening, well, now you're not quite sure. Come to episode 2, verse 16. On one occasion, verse 16, Paul's heading to the place of prayer. So it's probably a Sabbath day. And he's met by a slave girl who has a spirit by which she's predicted the future. Now, people like this were well known in the ancient world. They were said to be possessed by a python spirit, so they could speak in different languages, sometimes in different voices. It was a very strange phenomenon. And if that sounds a little bit like Harry Potter to you, yeah, that's probably where J.K. Rowling got that whole parcel tongue thing. It was a real phenomenon in the ancient world. So this girl began following Paul. And for days on end, she shouts out, pick it up, verse 17 there, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, does that sound to you like terrific free advertising? You might think that at first. I mean, she's following them everywhere. Till Paul is completely over it. And he says to him, and perhaps he's just a little irritated, in the name of Jesus Christ, he commands the spirit to leave her. And it did. And when it did, so did her gift. Notice the reaction, verse 19. Because her pimps suddenly lost their source of income. So they grab hold of Paul and Silas. They drag them before the magistrates, who order them, verse 22 and verse 23, to be stripped and beaten with rods, then taken to the prison, where the jailer throws them into the inner cell and he binds their feet. Is this your idea of a God thing? Started out looking like that. Because if God has brought them to Philippi to be able to proclaim the gospel in Europe for the very first time, why is everything going wrong? So begins episode 3, verse 25. Come to that one. It's around midnight. Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns while the other prisoners listen. Now, perhaps they had no choice. Midnight, I know what I'd be doing. But they're not doing that. Because all of a sudden, there's a violent earthquake. It shakes the jail's foundations to the very core. So Paul and Silas must have feared for their lives. Because you'd guess from what you read there that some at least of the cells have been destroyed, leaving the prisoners free to escape. Now, that doesn't sound good to me. Sound good to you? 3 episodes. And had you been there, they would have raised this question: is God really at work? Is he miraculously leading them? Or are these just random circumstances? You know, the random circumstances of life, frustrating the very thing that these guys have come to accomplish. Now, who knows what they thought at that time? Who knows what they thought about all these events at that time? Though verse 10, you get a sense that they thought there was clear guidance to go from over into Macedonia. But 15 to 20 years later, when Luke sits down to recall these events and write them down, because that's where we think the book of Acts is written down, probably around about 65 AD or thereabouts, as Luke thinks back and writes these events down, it's very clear to him that all this was really the providential work of God. Actually, God really was behind it, prospering the work of the gospel by his providence. Now, what is providence? You've heard that term before? What's the providence of God? Our English word providence is made up of two words, pro, which means before, and vids, or something like video, actually put it like that. To see before. That is to say, God sees and knows, and he appoints all things before they happen. He doesn't just occasionally stick his fingers in the gears of life and perform a miracle, as if he's not done anything like that before. Instead, he constantly is at work in the mundane events of everyday life. He constantly is working away in and through the details, the everyday details, directing them to his appointed end. In fact, one man very famously put it like this. He said, God doesn't play dice. He doesn't do chance. The providential rule of God is extraordinary. And if that's a new term for you this morning, it's worthwhile just filing away, because you'll meet the providence of God in every day of your life. 1937, I think it was, Walt Disney produced the very first full-length animated feature movie. And let's assume you weren't there. It was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. I wasn't there either, just so we know. But it was a massive feat of production, because every one of those slides, those animated pictures, which were drawn, of course, by hand in those days, appeared on the screen for 1/24th of a second. 1/24th of a second, they flashed them all through. But as you watched it at normal speed, you'd never know it. It just looked like this seamless event taking place. Now, that's astonishing, isn't it? But it's nothing compared to the providence of God. Nothing compared to the providence of God. He has all history in his hand. Every event, every circumstance, every moment in your life, every moment in the life of any creature on the planet, in the palm of his hand, and he moves them, all those events, to the end of the good for his people and the good of his gospel. That's what happens in episode 1. Come back and have a look at those episodes again. Episode 1, pick it up there, verse 13. Because Paul arrived in Philippi, found no synagogue, so he went to the place of prayer, Sabbath by Sabbath. And he'd speak to the women there, and one of those women, verse 14, is Lydia. Now, what do you know about Lydia? If you've looked at it in your growth groups during the course of the week, she was a businesswoman. She's come from Thyatira. She was a dealer in purple cloth, which was this expensive import and a famous import that came from Thyatira. And she was wealthy enough, you get the sense, that she must have had two houses, one in Thyatira, one in Philippi. And notice the statement in verse 14. One of those wonderful statements in the book of Acts, God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Now, a famous author once made the observation that your real belief about the providence of God is almost always shown by the way that you pray. Now, when you're praying for someone who's not a believer in Jesus, how do you pray? Do you ever pray like this? Dear Lord, I'm thinking about a friend of mine here, please make Mick so smart that he'll understand the gospel and save himself. You know, you never pray like that, do you? We always pray, dear Heavenly Father, please open his eyes, please soften his heart so that he'll come to the truth and receive it. And we do that because we know conversion is the sovereign work of God. It requires him to bring a person from ignorance and hostility to light and understanding and gratitude. It's an astonishing, sovereign, providential work of God. And that's what's taking place here. God's arranged the events of history for the salvation of this woman, Lydia. And not her only, but it's the one that Luke's telling you about. And so, come to episode 2. And the slave girl is in the midst of some very serious demonic activity. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that she's converted, but it's unlikely he would record the event unless he means to see that with a simple word, Paul brings this woman from slavery to freedom. Now, what made her follow Paul? I imagine she probably couldn't have even said. She couldn't have even told you why she was following him around every day. And Paul probably couldn't have told you why he got so irritated with her. You know, had he had a bad night? You know, had the kids been up? Well, it probably wasn't that. Had he watched a video too late in the evening? It probably wasn't that. But God knew why this woman was following Paul. And he moved history to bring her to himself. Episode 2. It's the preparation for episode 3. Come and see that one. Because in episode 3, Paul and Silas are lying in the stocks in downtown Philippi jail, singing hymns at midnight. These are not your ordinary jailbirds. Right? You don't get people like this every day of the week in jail. But God ordains an earthquake that brings at least one man face to face with his mortality. Come and see it, verse 26. Because in verse 26, the jailer, knowing that if his prisoners escaped, he would be put to death. That's what happened in the Roman world, if it was some sort of dereliction of duty. He draws his sword to commit suicide. And for some reason, although the doors have flown open, the prisoners didn't escape. Now, it's an open door. They didn't take it. Now, why didn't they take it? Are the hymns so good? No, you laugh. I notice it's the elderly who are laughing. They couldn't be. Are they so good they couldn't bear to miss them? Is it so good they're really hoping they'll get Silas's autograph after the whole concert is over? Or has the gospel had such an impact they want more gospel, not hymns? Is that what's going on? Now, we can't know. But whatever it was, Paul shouts out to the jailer, notice it, don't harm yourself, we're all here. And the jailer, who had probably heard Paul going on and on and on about Jesus, since the day he's landed in jail, falls to his knees and asks the question that you wish every non-Christian person you know would ask you. Verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You love someone to ask you that question. And he receives, verse 31, this wonderfully simple answer that may be important for you this morning. May be important for you this morning if you know that you're one who's on the edge of things. He's not quite sure, am I a Christian? What does it mean to become a Christian? What do I need to do? Here's Paul's answer, wonderfully simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. And instantly, just as for the slave girl, and I take it this is one of the big things Luke wants you to see in all this, hope replaces hopelessness. That was the case for the slave girl, you see, hopelessness. Manipulated by people because of a demonic possession. Hope replaces it. Same for the jailer. He's about to take his life. Hope replaces his hopelessness. Verses 33 and 34, all his family are baptized. You imagine Paul's explained the gospel to them that very night. They bring Paul and Silas into their home. They set a meal before him, and the scene ends with the jailer there, filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Now, friends, let me draw some things together for you. In what sort of events is God at work? What sort of events is God at work? All the events of life. Every event of life. He's at work by his providential rule. He constantly is performing miracles, even when they look innocuous, even when they look like nothing. You think nothing's going on. It's not some special God thing. There's God things all the time. You know, we think Jesus performed a miracle when he turned water to wine at the wedding at Cana. Would have loved to have been there for that, wouldn't you? C.S. Lewis once pointed out, that man who wrote the Narnia Chronicles books, God's been turning water to wine for years, for centuries before that. Sometimes he uses Mr. Wolf Blast to do it. Sometimes he does it slowly like that. This time he chose to do it quickly. So it matters in an age that's insecure about God and desperate for some sense and touch of the miraculous that we understand God's providence and know what a miracle actually is. God does them all the time. You know Charles Spurgeon now? How many of you know that name, Charles Spurgeon? Yeah? If you don't, he was a famous Baptist preacher back in the 19th century. Just an astonishingly gifted man. And he tells the story of a poor prostitute who decided to take her life one night at Blackfriars Bridge in London. And she was chancing to pass by the doors of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And she thought that for one last time she would drop into the church, as she'd done on occasions before, to hear something that might prepare her to stand before her God that night. And the text he was preaching from was Luke chapter 7, verse 44, which is that passage about the prostitute in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And the subject of the sermon was this verse: "Do you see this woman?" And there stood this prostitute, amazed as she dropped in for one night to hear herself being addressed, she thought. Because by God's providence, he'd drawn her there that night when she was at the point of her lowest ebb, like the jailer, that he'd be pleased to save her from hell that night. Do you see how good God is? Do you see how astonishingly great he is? Not a sparrow falls from the sky. Not a hair falls from your head, those of you who are anxious about that. Nothing takes place in all the universe but for God's ordaining purposes. He works miracles constantly. He does it for your good. He does it for the salvation of many. But friends, can I urge you, be careful what you do with that truth. Careful what you do with the truth about God's providence, as wonderful as it is, because there are questions we want to ask that are actually beyond us. We do need to know that. See, why did he allow the death of the sparrow? Why did he allow the falling of the hair from your head? Why did he allow, much more significantly than the last one, why did he allow the tragedy of 9/11? Why do you allow events in Bali? Why does he allow those events that took place overseas where that person shot up that classroom? We can't know. We can't unravel this massive chain of cause and effect that takes place in the world. That we can't know the impact on any human heart of this event or that event. We can't know the significance of those things. Sometimes the point of a disaster may simply be the reminder that we live in a world that's uncertain. We live in a world that's broken. And therefore we need to repent quickly. Like the people in Jesus' parable in Luke 13, do you recall it? The people who died in the fall of the Tower of Siloam, the message was, repent quickly, lest something worse befall you. And therefore, again this morning, if that's you, repent quickly. What we can do, what we can know, is the need to be ready. Be ready to make the most of every situation for the point of the gospel. That's the third point today. Let me remind you then for what the three points actually are. Here's the first one. Sometimes the work of God looks ambiguous. You're not sure what's actually taking place. Sometimes it looks ambiguous. Here's the second point. Told us that God's providence is centered on his work of doing good, particularly the good of salvation. There's the second point. Here's the third one. Knowing that you live in a world where God is always at work by his providential rule, be ready in every circumstance for the sake of the gospel. Be ready. The fact that God rules all things, and he does, doesn't mean you're to wait passively for a sign. Doesn't mean you're to sit there quietly waiting for neon lights to flash before your eyes. Luke and Silas and Paul and co. made strategic decisions. They made a whole bunch of them. It was they, do you recall, who chose to go to Philippi, God led them to Macedonia. They recognised Philippi was an important centre to reach. That's a good place to plant a church. So they chose to do it and they went and did it. It was they who chose to go to the place of prayer on the Sabbath day. It was they who initiated the conversation with the women. It was they who kept going back Sabbath by Sabbath. It was they who explained the gospel to Lydia. It was Paul and Silas who chose how to respond to their imprisonment, singing hymns in the middle of the night. I imagine it made them stand out. And no doubt it prompted the jailer to ask that question of them that we'd all love someone to ask of us. What must I do to be saved? But notice the point. He asked it of Paul and Silas because they'd given him reason to do it. And it was Paul, when the magistrates came, right at the end of the passage there, verse 35, when they come to release them the next morning, Paul insists there in verse 37 that they publicly escort them out of the city, not as criminals, but as wrongly imprisoned citizens of Rome. And I always thought, when I was a young Christian, I thought, shouldn't Paul just have left? You know, was he really just pushing his luck a bit much? No, no, it was wise of Paul to do that. Because it made all the difference for this young church here that their founders weren't criminals. They were men who'd been fully pardoned by the city authorities. It was wise of Paul to do it. See, God guides his people into everything, but that doesn't mean there aren't active choices for you and for me to make. Now, what does all this mean for us? So many things. But here's a couple, actually. Here's the first one. Knowing the providence of God will make you confident. It will make you confident to take chances for the gospel. That's why we're going to try a bunch of things this summer. You can be confident because you can be sure that even if you don't know what God will do, he will do something through the activity of people who are working away at the gospel. Now, isn't that what took place in Philippi? It looked like there was no men there. It looked like it was barren. But actually, it was the beginning of something very tremendous. And knowing the providence of God, secondly, will make you patient in the midst of suffering. And I know some of you have been in the midst of suffering here. It has been a hard time for a long time, and if I'm not aware of that, others here will be. Because we can't answer all the questions about why God might allow something to happen. We can't answer those. What we can know is he's always at work, he's always doing good, even in the darkest moments, which enables us to persevere in doing good as well. Paul and Silas were optimistic in prison. They didn't lose heart because they were confident that God was at work. And that confidence made them stand out, I take it. See, when Luke says in verse 25 there that the other prisoners were listening, that word is an intense word. That is, they were listening avidly. Their attention was rapt attention. Because I take it these were men who were different. They'd captured their attention by the very fact that they were different. Here's the third thing. Knowing the providence of God means that in every situation, the Christian won't be someone who is anxiously looking for some sort of sign that God is at work. Don't be anxiously waiting for signs. Instead, be someone who is asking the same basic question: how do I use this situation for good? Here's where God has put me by his providence. How do I use the situation he's placed me in for good? Now, very frequently, it's only as you look back that you see it actually was the hand of God guiding you through all the circumstances of life. You just didn't see it back then. And I wonder if that's what led to Luke's reflection there in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, right at the beginning. His friends were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in Asia. When they tried, verse 7, to enter Bithynia, Spirit wouldn't let them. Now, how did the Spirit not let them? How did he prevent them? I wonder if we sometimes think, there's got to be some technique I've got to learn so I can hear the voice of the Spirit and know what he's saying to me. There's no technique. There's no technique, and I can tell you that emphatically, otherwise the scriptures would make that plain for you. God won't leave you bereft of that important piece of information if you really need it. There's no technique that you need. It may simply be, how did the Holy Spirit guide them? They wanted to go into Asia, they couldn't. They wanted to go into Bithynia, he wouldn't let them. The bridge could have been out. Who knows? They got a flat tire. Bithynia had no service stations. They didn't have their passports. They couldn't afford the arrival tax. Looking back, though, Luke sent something at the time, but looking back, just as you've often done, he realized God was at work in all these events. Like he's always at work by his providential rule. He was even at work in the argument between Paul and Barnabas, directing Paul to a new gospel frontier. The real question to ask is always the same question, friends. How do I use this situation for the good of the gospel? Trusting him for the results, I don't know what will take place, but how do I use it for good? Now, here's the last thing. Knowing the providence of God means that in a scientific age, you'll never have doubts about whether God is at work. You'll never have doubts about whether God's at work. He's always at work. You realise, I'm a scientist. I'm a science teacher. Science only happens because God makes laws that cause it to keep happening by his faithfulness in the same sort of way. You know, in 2007, there was a story in Time magazine about a new biography of Albert Einstein called, it was entitled Einstein and Faith. And here's the last paragraph of the article. Let me read it for you. It said, for some people, miracles serve as evidence of God's existence. Now, Einstein wasn't a Christian, by the way. He was a God believer. For some people, miracles serve as evidence of God's existence. For Einstein, it was the absence of what many call miracles and the normality of life that reflected divine providence. The fact that the world was comprehensible, that it followed laws, made it worthy of awe. Now, there's a man who at least, if he'd not understood the whole Christian faith, at least understood that about the scientific world we live in. It's God who upholds it by his own faithfulness. Therefore, a clear-headed knowledge of God will tell you he's always at work. He's at work in the ordinary. He's at work in the dramatic. He's at work in the small and mundane. So you needn't feel secure, insecure. You needn't be hungering for some touch of the dramatic or some tangible miracle on which to base your faith. Don't do that. Instead, give thanks for the continual, faithful demonstration of God to you that he's always at work. And above all, can I urge you, give thanks for the once-for-all demonstration that takes place in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, that he's at work, bringing people into relationship with him, urging you to come into relationship with him, or if you're one who's not done that. He's always at work for your good. He doesn't do coincidences. He doesn't do chance. He doesn't play dice. He's brought you here today for a purpose. As you sit there now today, my prayer at the beginning was that God would do you good. That's why he's brought you. Therefore, what's the good that he's doing to you today? If you're not currently in relationship with him, then the good is very clear, isn't it? Come to what God on Wednesday night? Come if you're a Christian, but you need to think more deeply about the answers to those questions. If you're one who's struggling, be confident God is doing you good. He's not turned his back on you. Be patient, but do call out for help as well. Take some action and all that. I'm going to pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your astonishing goodness to us. Thank you that in all the events of life, we can know that you're at work. Thank you for your providential care that in such masterful fashion oversees all the events of the universe for our good, for the good of your people, and for the salvation of many. And it's that for which we pray in these months to come, as Summerfest and carols and the summer series and so many things unfold before us. We ask that you use us for the good of your kingdom, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.